Thank you, musicians, for leading us in worship. Thank you, Richard, for telling the story of Hezekiah. I'm not going to try a rap. You'll be pleased to hear. But it's great. I mean, Richard makes some of the points that come out from the story of Hezekiah. If you are new to us this summer, we're looking at just a series of lesser-known kings from the books of Chronicles, and last week we looked at King Asa, and this morning we're moving on 200 years or so to the time of Hezekiah. Richard last week talked about the way some kings were good, some were bad, but none of them were really perfect. None of them quite came up to the to fulfill the promise that God made to David, that there would be a forever king who would come and lead an eternal kingdom of David's house. Now, Hezekiah is the one of all the kings who perhaps comes closest to that. He's the one who gets the most praise and honor in the scriptures. But he's not perfect, and they don't hesitate to point out some of his faults as well. Let's look a little bit at the historical background. This is the map we had last week. We had the two kingdoms. In blue is the kingdom of Israel, and in the south is the kingdom of Judah in brown. And at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign, although 200 years have passed, it's much the same sort of pattern. You've still got two kingdoms, a northern kingdom of Israel, a southern kingdom of Judah. They're all God's people. But it's the southern kingdom of Judah that is ruled by the king that is a descendant of Judah. But early in Hezekiah's reign, there is a change because there is an invasion from the north. Just before you look at that, I want you just to see how, look at the size of Judah. It's really quite small. It's less than 100 miles square. And we move on to this. Judah is now a tiny bit on this map. And the vast area of green plus the purple is the Assyrian Empire. It is a monster. Whereas Judah and Israel are kingdoms, and quite small kingdoms at that, Assyria is an empire that is that has invaded and absorbed into itself kingdom after kingdom in the surrounding nations. It's not just large, but it's technologically advanced. It's powerful, all-conquering, fearful. And a few years into Hezekiah's reign, it has already invaded and absorbed the kingdom of Israel, which is no longer existing. And this is the background to the story of Hezekiah. Now, on the leaflet, is everyone within sight of a leaflet? Wave if you're not within sight of one, because there are one or two spare that David will bring round. If you're watching at home, we're going to be reading 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We're not reading it aloud, but it's printed on the leaflet. But on the leaflet, at the beginning, I've written down some questions that are provoked by the story of Isaiah. And perhaps particularly the things that we fear, and the things that we fear that we think of as inevitable. The odds are so overwhelming. Such and such is bound to happen. There is no way out. There is no escape. Just a little bit of background. There's lots and lots on Hezekiah in the Bible. There's four chapters in 2 Chronicles. There's the same sort of amount in 2 Kings. There is also a chunk in the middle of Isaiah, which all tell the same story, though the details, the 2 Kings and Isaiah are really rather the same. And if you were listening very carefully to Richard's rap earlier, he was focusing on the Isaiah version. We're going to concentrate on the 2 Chronicles version, just because we're going through 2 Chronicles. That's why we're looking at it in that way. And it is slightly different. There are slightly fewer details in 2 Chronicles. But the first three chapters that cover Isaiah's reign, chapters 29, 30, and 31, are about the religious reforms that he instigated as soon as he became king, as soon as his father died and he ascended the throne. They are really interesting. We could do a whole series simply on those alone, but we're not going to touch those today, except to concentrate on the very last verse of chapter 31, which sort of summarizes where it's got to. There, in everything that Hezekiah undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commandment, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. So we've got here a godly king. Richard, a couple of weeks ago, said that when the king drifts spiritually, then the people tend to drift spiritually, which is absolutely true. And, of course, the converse is also true. When the king seeks God, it encourages the people to seek God as well. And that is what has happened by the end of chapter 31. And then in chapter 32, we're not going to read it through, but in the first few verses, you've got the invasion of Sennacherib of Assyria invading Judah. He's already taken over Israel, and he wants Judah. There's a variety of reasons. One is it's a strategic region. It's the way through to Egypt. He's also aware that Judah's got some money, and he'd quite like to have that. And he's an empire, and he just wants to build his empire more. And so he invades Judah. And the first section of that chapter, first 8 verses, are about Hezekiah's preparation for invasion, the creation of new defences for Jerusalem, the diversion of a stream to make a water resources, a reservoir under the city, which is still there today. It can be, I think people can have been known to go through the tunnel that Hezekiah made. One other interesting thing, that when we come to the message of Isaiah, is not only lots more in the Bible, but there's lots more in secular history too, because we've got the Assyrian records. And the Assyrian records of these events. And if you go to the British Museum, rooms at the British Museum are stunning. It is quite extraordinary, the advances that they had made, the power of that civilization. But the point is, really, that it appears to be inevitable that Assyria is going to defeat Judah. And what I want us to think about is, are there things in this world today to be inevitable? Now, as we're going to look at this today, I know to us as individuals, there may be things in our own that what I'm going to say is applicable. But I'm not going to concentrate on the individual. I'm going to look at us collectively. Partly as the people of God and partly just as humanity. That appear to be inevitable. Think of President Ashraf Ghani sitting in Kabul as his country collapses around him. The news this morning is that Jalalabad has fallen. Kabul is the last substantial city that has not been taken over by the Taliban. He's in exactly the position that Hezekiah was in. Except as far as I know, he doesn't have the resources, the spiritual resources of prayer, as far as I know, that Hezekiah clearly had. Isn't it inevitable that the Taliban will take Kabul and therefore the whole of Afghanistan? What about, take another issue, climate change. Look at the news that there has been in the last 2 weeks of floods in places and fires in places. And isn't there something in us that says, actually, this is just going to get worse and worse, and catastrophic climate change is inevitable? In 100 years' time, we've just built this lovely new church. Will it be here, or will it be on the beach because of sea levels rising? The centre of Swanage may not be here, nor will London, nor will New York, nor will Calcutta, nor will many of the great cities of the world, because they are below the levels at which sea levels are likely to rise. Isn't it inevitable? We fear that. What about us as the people of God? Doesn't our culture tell us again and again? Of course, the church is declining. It's, you know, we're the last generation. It's just shrinking away. Whenever church people are portrayed in a television drama, they're all either old or bonkers, aren't they? There is a sense in our culture saying church decline is inevitable. When I was at theological college, it was almost taught from the front, you know, what we're about is managing decline. It was really depressing. But that was the feel of the culture then. And although I don't think that we as Christian people have that, because there are so many good signs that are around, that is the message that our culture is trying to give us again and again and again. This story. Come back to Hezekiah. There is a fantastic rescue. Now, in this version, it is very short. Look at verse 1. The Lord sent an angel who destroyed the Assyrian army with all its commanders and officers, so Sennacherib was returned home in disgrace. It's so brief. That's all that we're told. 2 Kings and Isaiah tell us a little bit more, that there was some disease that just went through the camp, some kind of plague, and it gives a number of soldiers that died. But it was enough people died to send the army packing. It was out of the blue. It wasn't expected. It is seen here as the sovereign work of God. A fantastic rescue. Some things are inevitable. The return of Jesus is inevitable. the ultimate triumph of God putting paid to all that's wrong and evil is inevitable. The wedding feast of the Lamb is inevitable. But the things that we fear are not necessarily so. But it begs the question, does God always rescue? And the answer, we know, if we're honest, is no, he doesn't. Assyria had already defeated the northern kingdom of Israel. It was no more. We will know in our experience that our prayer is not always answered, however much we may want it to be so. And 150 years after this story, Judah is defeated, invaded, and absorbed by a different empire, not Assyria, but by Babylon. It is not true to say that God always rescues, but he does on this occasion. And we need to look at why he does. What are the clues that are given us in this story? The first clue is that Hezekiah has he knows his God. He knows who God is and what God is like. So in verse 7 and 8, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria, for there is a power far greater on our side. Now, well, leaders always say that sort of thing, don't they? It's propaganda, it's encouragement, it's beefing people up, it's boosterism or whatever it's called. The difference is that Hezekiah knew that it was true that God was more powerful than Assyria. He knew that their great army was merely men, as it says in verse 8. We have the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles for us. There was a depth of spiritual understanding. He knew who God was. He knew enough of God's character and God's ways and God's purposes to be able to rely on that. Secondly, there is the fact of leadership, that he does encourage people. He doesn't just say, oh, I know that God's powerful, and keep quiet about it. He went round and encouraged his people. So it's the same two verses, verses 7 and 8. He speaks to them and speaks about God. And he tells them that God is powerful. He reminds them of the great truths. And he encourages them because he's pointing back to who God is and to what God's nature is. It is his leadership. Then thirdly, from Hezekiah, there is the point that Richard made. It is his prayer. And in this bit of the story, it's verse 20. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to God in heaven. It's very simple. We're not told the content of their prayer. We're not given any details about it. We're not told whether it was repeated. We're not told whether it was over and over again, whether it was formal, whether it was informal. We're just told that he cried out to God in prayer, that he and Isaiah, there was joint prayer with him and the prophet whom he knew and trusted. Let's remember those things. He knew who God was. He encouraged everybody. And he cried out to God in prayer. But there is a fourth reason here that is not to do with Hezekiah. It's something to do with God's sovereignty and Assyrian provocation. Just a word about God's sovereignty before I come on to what I've called provocation. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign. But that isn't always very helpful to know. Because sovereignty, think of something that's going on in the world now. Take the result of an election, or take something like Brexit. Okay? It's one thing to say, God is sovereign. It's happened because it's his will. It's another to say, why is it? Is it his will to bless us? Or is it his will to judge us because of this event? And those are two very different statements, both of which come from God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. And I've chosen that because I'm quite sure that we will be divided in this room on whether we say that's God's judgment on us and or that's God's blessing on us. And then there will be those of us who sit on the fence and haven't a clue. The other thing about God's sovereignty is that the Bible does teach that in times and in under certain circumstances, you see it particularly in Romans chapter 1, if you want to look at it later, it says that God gives people up to the outworking of their own desires, their own way, their own following. In Romans 1, it's idolatry. So you say, that's the way I want to go, and God gives people up to the outworking of what they are, of the path that they themselves have chosen. And that is not incompatible with God's sovereignty. I want to come back to Assyrian provocation. I want to look at the language that it describes Sennacherib, or his officials, using. Look, and this is verses 10, the paragraph that begins at verse 10 and also into the following paragraph. What are you trusting in that makes you think you can survive my siege of Jerusalem? Okay, surely, verse 13, surely you, I and the other kings of Assyria before me have done to all the people of the earth. Were any of the gods of those nations able to rescue their people from my power? No, absolutely right. They weren't. What makes you think your God can rescue you from me? Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Don't let him fool you like this. No god of any nation or kingdom has ever yet been able to rescue his people from me or my ancestors. This is powerful stuff. It's really, really frightening. Think Kabul today. That's what they're feeling today. This is very frightening. And if you look at, I love verse 19. Because this isn't a report of speech at all. This is the indignation of the writer of the history. These officers talked about the God of Jerusalem as though he were one of the pagan gods made by human hands. There's a real indignation there. And I want to suggest to you. We often divide the world, don't we, into those who are atheists and those who are theists, those who believe there is no God and those who believe there is a God, or there may be some agnostics somewhere in the middle. I'm going to introduce you, I'm coining a new word, a mesotheist. Right? Think the word misogynist. It's somebody who believes in God, but hates him. Because that is what we're seeing here with the Assyrian leaders. It is not just, we're going to take you over, but it is a mockery, a scorning of God. Paul describes in one of his letters those who will arise, who will be haters of God. And when we look at the world, and I want to think particularly of some of the things around cultural change. The issues are, they're all a bit fluid and moving, but the sort of the current issue that's in the news so much is about gender identity, isn't it? Those who are uncomfortable with the sex they were born as and want to transition to be something else. It has been other things in the recent past. It will probably be something else in 5 years' time. Issues that are of great importance and great debate. Now, some of us will be, we will vary in this room as to how comfortable we are or uncomfortable we are with some of this sort of cultural change that we're living through. I want to suggest that some of it is driven by a genuine concern for people who are confused about their own identity, who need reassurance, who want to be received and accepted for who they feel they are. And so some of the cultural change is driven by a sympathy that's worked out in secular terms, not in spiritual terms, but it's there and it's taking us in a particular direction. But I think there's also underlying at some of the debate when you unpack what people are saying, there is a hatred of the things of God. It's almost as if, let's look and see what the Bible teaches, and we will deliberately go the opposite way. What's the church's position on this or that or the other? And let's undermine it as best we can. There is a mockery of, a scorning of the things of God. And where that is true, that is, use the word provocation. I think it is the same description as Sennacherib was using outside Jerusalem. I don't think it's always necessarily as loud as Sennacherib was making it, as in your face. I think sometimes a hatred of the things of God can be very quiet and very modest, but it's there. And it's worth asking when we're praying about things, is that a motivation? Where is that a motivation? What we're going to do now is we want to turn to prayer. We're going to finish in prayer. I'm going to lead us in praying over three of the areas that I've actually talked about. Because if the story of Hezekiah means anything, it means something for us today. And I want us to take some of the things that we've been thinking about and turn them into prayer. I'm taking three examples. The first is climate change. And in each case, I've written up there, some of it's going to be a little bit small to read the whole thing, but is something from Scripture that helps us pray. Now, if you are praying about climate change, you may actually think that's not the most relevant Scripture, or of the other things we're going to pray about there. But this is the way that I find it helpful to say, let's not just despair, but let's be like Hezekiah. Let's look at the nature of God. Let's look at what he's promised. And let's throw ourselves on his mercy. Let's pray. The promise of God to Noah was that never again will the floodwaters destroy all life. Heavenly Father, that is your promise to the whole of humanity. There will never be complete destruction of human life. And therefore we throw ourselves onto your mercy, and we throw ourselves onto your promise. We pray for those who will be meeting in a couple of months' time in Glasgow, the political leaders of the world. We pray for the scientists who are working out the projections and what needs to be done about them. We pray that you would give them wisdom and courage. You pray that you would give us all the courage to turn away from any ways in which we are acting that are destructive of the world that you have made. But above all, Lord, we pray that you will act. We know from this story of Hezekiah that you are able to do astonishing and fantastic things. And we look to you to do them. In Jesus' name, amen. I want, secondly, to pray about some of these areas of cultural challenge. And, sorry, it's terribly small there, but the quotation comes from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth prepare for battle against the rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. It is the challenge, not just of a secular world, but of a God-hating world, of the mesotheists. And in verse 4, the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Let's pray. Father, there is much that is happening in our culture that we find it hard to keep up with, that we find hard to understand or accept. We want to bring you those elements which are deliberately mocking you and scoffing at you. And we thank you that you are in heaven, that you do rule, and that these things are mere pinpricks to you, that you laugh and you scoff at them. Please have mercy on our world. Have mercy on us as we think through these cultural issues. Have mercy on your church as it is attacked by those who think they are powerful, but actually are not. Build your church, we pray. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. Amen. And thirdly, I want us to pray for Afghanistan. I find this is the hardest area to pray for, because I don't know what God's will is. And I'm very aware that our motivation in praying for Afghanistan is very varied. Part of it is because we're Westerners and we believe in women's education, which is facing a disaster. It's partly because we're humanitarian and we just hate the idea of war and people suffering and people being killed. Some of us will know people who are in Afghanistan. There is one Christian couple doing work there with close links in Swanage, who will be known to some who are here. I've worked with Afghan refugees in Bournemouth. I probably know most of the Afghans in Bournemouth, and every one of them will have family, neighbours, a home village, a home community that has been or is about to be overrun by the Taliban. And they will be grieving because of that. So there are all these different sorts of motivation. Some of us will be concerned for the Afghan church. Afghan church is almost a misnomer, isn't it? Is there an Afghan church? The answer is, I don't know. There are individual Afghan Christians. Are there enough to have formed churches in certain towns? Possibly. It's all very, those who have been doing Christian work have been keeping very quiet about actually what has been happening in the country. Will God protect his people there? The verse I have written down comes from Amos. The sovereign Lord never does anything until he reveals his plans to his servants, the prophets. There is something about being part of God's people, being part of the church today, where God says we ought to know what his will is, because he loves to reveal it. He says to Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Back in Genesis 17. And I don't know what God's going to do. It may be somebody here does. But I think what we can do as we pray for Afghanistan is to ask that God will reveal to us what we ought specifically to be praying for. Let's pray. Father, we grieve for this country in what it is facing today, this weekend. And we confess to you that we do not know your will. We do not, therefore, know exactly what direction we should be praying for. But we do pray that peace will come. We do pray that justice will be preserved. We do pray that you will have mercy on this country, on its people, many of whom suffer for no good reason. We pray that you would restrain evil. And Lord, if it be your will to do what you did for Hezekiah and Jerusalem so many years ago, we know that you are able to rescue even at this late stage. You are able to do it. And we ask you to work. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing our last song now, as the musicians come up. Do be applying the sort of the things that come out of Hezekiah to this world, to the world in which we live, as well as to our own lives, which I haven't really touched on at all. God bless you.